I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. You'll find this on page 796 in the Pew Edition ESV Bible. I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, but what I'm going to do tonight is to expand upon Zechariah 9, really to encompass much of the prophecy as an overview, not simply skimming over it, but really to give you a sense of the burden of Zechariah's prophecy as that pertained to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 is a pivotal transition in this prophecy because it's at this particular chapter, verse 1 of chapter 9, that the prophet begins to reveal the nature of God's restoration of his people through the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and in all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you as a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. I draw your attention tonight to these words. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, as we hear now the preaching of the word in preparation for our participation in the sacraments. We pray that you would make clear to us the joy that we are to celebrate tonight at the table. That this is no mere remembrance of death, but it is a feast of faith. And so, Father, may the word fill us with joy and delights. May it reassure us in our times of deepest despair that we are a people of hope and that we have been redeemed as prisoners of hope by our Lord Jesus Christ. So may your Spirit dwell among your people tonight, we pray, as we draw near to the table of our Lord. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to do something tonight that's a bit risky from a preaching point of view. I'm going to talk about wine. I was thinking about that, how risky that was in light of something I did a number of years ago as a much younger pastor, when I put an article in the church newsletter concerning the teaching about beer and wine in the Bible. I found it to be a very interesting, intriguing article about the symbolism of wine and beer in the Bible and how the Lord uses that throughout the Scriptures to point to the establishment and the fulfillment of His kingdom. But I distinctly remember having had that article published, having an elder's wife vehement, angry, very upset that I had made any reference. She thought it was actually very disrespectful, irreverent to speak on such things, especially for a church newsletter. What business did I have of putting something like that in the church newsletter? It was very offensive to her as someone who was a teetotaler. So let me clarify at the outset tonight. My purpose is not to belittle. It is not to criticize anyone among us who may be a teetotaler. I'm not here to take issue with your specific beliefs on that issue. But what I do want to do is draw your attention to how the Scripture incorporates the imagery and the use of things like bread and wine to highlight the meaning of the kingdom of God, to highlight the meaning of the kingdom of God as we celebrate it tonight in the sacrament. I've been thinking about that in light of what I've been discussing and teaching in my catechism class. We've just finished last week, Lord's Day 30. And I've been emphasizing to the students that perhaps the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper in our own tradition tends to highlight the act of remembrance, remembering something that took place 2,000 years ago, namely that event on Good Friday, to the point that it becomes almost, and I use the word funereal, like a funeral. It becomes dark and morbid, and we can sing songs that lend themselves to that funereal tone. And I suggested to my students that we would do well, I think, to look at the way the Scriptures speak of the sacrament. The Scriptures speak, and our formulary speaks, not just of a remembrance of something that happened 2,000 years ago, but an active participation. This tonight is to be a celebration. Let me underscore that for you tonight. This is celebration. This is joy. This is feasting. This is a foretaste of what we will celebrate for all eternity in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do it now under the veil of these earthly elements, says the formulary. But behold, the time will come when we shall celebrate this before our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And what a wonderful thing that will be. The Lord's Supper is intended not only to remind us of the forgiveness of our sins, but it's meant to instill hope. An expectation. It's meant to fill the heart with longing to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ come to its consummation. To see the nations evangelized, the elect brought together. The knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so tonight I direct your attention to Zechariah's prophecy and to chapter 9 and verse 15 in particular. Second part of that verse especially, where the prophet says, and they shall drink and roar. Think of that imagery. I want you to think of that tonight. They shall drink and roar. They shall shout. They shall be exuberant, as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. Well, I said I was going to give you a brief overview of Zechariah's prophecy leading up to chapter 9. Zechariah, of course, prophesies in that period of Israel's history after a remnant returned back to Israel from the captivity. Jeremiah had spoken, he had prophesied that a remnant would leave Babylon, they would leave captivity and make their way back to the homeland, to Israel, to the promised land. And under Cyrus, we know, the Persian king, who had taken over from the Babylonians, they had defeated the Babylonians, and now Cyrus grants permission for a group of Israelites to make their way back. And they're overjoyed to be able to leave Babylon. But what they discover is when they get back, the land is in ruins. It's a wasteland. Imagine all the hard work you've put into building a home, building a business. Think if you're a farmer and you tended your fields, you were so careful to cultivate the land, and you come back and everything's ruined. It's rubble. And to make matters worse, when they come back, the people who are living there object to not only their appearance, but what they want to do. They have an agenda, these people returning from Babylon. They want to rebuild the temple. They're given permission to do so, but they meet resistance from the inhabitants there in Jerusalem. And later on, they'll even meet resistance from Darius, the king, the succeeding king in Persia. And so there's inactivity. There's stirring among the people. There's questions of doubt, lingering doubt, and even questions of despair. What are we doing here? What is our future? What's our hope? We don't know where to turn anymore. And so the Lord sends two prophets in particular, Zechariah, whose prophecy here is the largest, the longest among the so-called minor prophets, and Haggai. And basically, the burden of Zechariah and Haggai's prophecy is this, boys and girls. He says to the people of God, the Lord does, he says, get back to work. Get busy. Build that temple. That's your agenda. That's the goal. Build the temple because my work with you is not done. Yes, you've been chastised. You've been disciplined. You've met my anger because of your forefathers' disobedience. You've seen what happens because of your breaking of the covenant that I established with you. Now you've seen that. But now get back to work. Build the temple. Because my promise of a king who would sit upon the throne for all eternity, well, that hasn't gone away. That has not diminished. And so these prophets prophesy. And Zechariah does so with a series of night visions. I won't go into that tonight. We don't have time for that in light of the occasion of the Lord's Supper and the time that we have together. But he has a series of night visions, all of which are designed to encourage and to stimulate God's people to be busy, active, but also to look ahead. It's not enough simply to be delivered from the captivity of Babylon and Persia. It's not enough simply to come back to the homeland. There's more to be done. There's the expectation that God would bring deliverance to Israel and through Israel to all the nations of the world through the promised Messiah. And in one of his visions, Zechariah sees these men upon horse, these soldiers upon horse back, and things are calm, quiet, no activity whatsoever. And you might think that's a good sign. But actually, the prophet says this is not good at all. It means that the people are not active. They're not living in that mode of expectation. They need to be summoned to work. And so the Lord says, I'm going to send a king, Zerubbabel, and I'm going to send a priest, Joshua. You have that famous chapter in Zechariah 3 where Joshua appears before the Lord with Satan accusing, and the Lord gives Joshua the clean clothes, the clean linens of his priestly office, all intended to restore Israel's fortunes, to lead them ahead, to make progression in his sovereign saving purposes. He will do that through the king and through the priest. But even then, as things are calm and quiet, and there's a sort of listlessness among the people of Israel and the surrounding nations, the Lord says, this can't stay this way. It will not stay this way. I'm going to shake things up, literally. I am going to send an earthquake. And I think he means that in a very metaphorical sense. I'm going to send an earthquake. I'm going to send adversity. I'm going to send conflict so that all that needs to be shaken off, everything that needs to be dispensed of, is pushed aside. It falls to the wayside so that what remains is what is good, what serves my purposes. And then we come to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have, of course, if you've noticed already, that reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there was the awareness upon his triumphal entry that Jesus was fulfilling. He was fulfilling the promise in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," which is a figure of speech meaning, "Rejoice, Jerusalem! Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, we could spend a great deal of time talking about what the expectations were for this king, what kind of king they wanted, what kind of king they actually saw, what kind of king actually came and gave himself and ruled from the cross. I'll save that for another time. But before we get to that, in the preceding verses, the Lord describes what he's going to do to Israel's neighbors, particularly to those to the north, to the Philistines, to those who had been oppressing and troubling Israel, who have been harassing them for generations. These nations that had built fortresses, buttresses, it says here, who were wealthy, who were skilled, who were wise in many respects, worldly wise, he's going to tear them apart. They're going to crumble. They're going to fall by the wayside. And it's believed here that what's being referred to is the conquest of Alexander the Great. But even going beyond Alexander the great Greek emperor, you have also a reference here to the coming of the Jewish nation between the Old Testament and New Testament. Later on, at verse 13, for example, "I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons." Notice, "O Greece." So not only will he deal with the Philistines and the Persians, but he will deal with the Greeks as well. This great world empire, the superpower of its day, he's going to suppress them. How? He will suppress the nations of this world through the coming King, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the purpose is to instill hope, is to draw their attention to what lay ahead in the future. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now think about that. As I was explaining to someone before the service tonight, there's many times where the scriptures can speak of successive layers of a fulfillment. That the Lord, for example, sends Alexander the Great to destroy the Philistines and the surrounding nations around Israel. But then he will send someone else to destroy Greece. And ultimately, he will send his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are different levels of interpretation, different levels of fulfillment, I should say, in terms of what the Lord is promising. But then at verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you." He's thinking there of previous history. He's thinking there of, for example, at Mount Sinai, when Moses confirms, ratifies that covenant. What does he do? He takes the book of the law, he takes the branch of hyssop, he dips it in the bowl of blood, and he sprinkles it upon the people. But even before that, go back to Genesis 15, where the Lord makes his covenant with Abraham. He instructs Abraham to cut those animal carcasses in half, and the Lord himself walks between the pieces, which is the Lord's way of telling Abraham, Abraham, you cannot keep the terms of this covenant, because if it's left up to you, you will surely die. You will surely be destroyed. You will fall under the curse of the covenant. I will take that curse upon myself, says the Lord. And we know, of course, that that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by doing so, verse 11, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I'll restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. And so he's describing here something that's going to take place in the future, ultimately leading up to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come near to the table this evening, I draw your attention to verses 14 and following. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. You think again, boys and girls, of David in his younger days. King David, when he's fighting Goliath, and he finds five smooth stones and puts them, each of them, in the sling. It's going to be destroyed. The slings of the enemy will be destroyed, swallowed up. And they shall drink wine. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. Think about that imagery for just a minute tonight as we come near to the table. To roar as if drunk on wine. It's a dangerous image, a risky image. In fact, in one of the Psalms, the psalmist speaks of the Lord being roused like a man who comes out of a drunken stupor. That's very dangerous language, isn't it? Perhaps it makes us feel very uncomfortable to think of God in those terms, but that's what the Bible says. And here again, the Lord comes as someone even stronger than Samson. Someone who is strengthened and emboldened with wine. Oftentimes in the old westerns, you have the character in the film who has been oppressed, he's been picked on, he's been the object of ridicule. And it's only after he takes a swig that he's emboldened. They use the expression, take a shot of courage. He downs the drink and he's emboldened. He beats off the bad guys. He rescues the damsel in distress. And all ends well because he's been emboldened. And that's the point here in Zechariah's prophecy. You will drink the wine that will embolden you to join with the Lord in this battle. There's that sense. Think about that. The imagery of wine. As I told the students in catechism, the imagery or the use of wine, the Lord instituting wine and bread, was not accidental. And there are many people who say, well, it doesn't matter whether we use wine or grape juice or whether we use pop or water or milk. It doesn't make any difference. It does. It does. The symbolism of wine is important. Wine is representative of the kingdom. There's the fermentation that indicates the growth, the development, the maturation of the kingdom of heaven. But here, seems to me the imagery is especially that the wine that is taken by God's people emboldens them so that they will go out and fight in the name of their Lord. I wonder if that imagery comes to mind when you come to the Lord's table. Do you think about that? That what you're being given at the table are the instruments or the means for going to war. Well, who do you fight? Boys and girls, you may ask that question. Who are we fighting? Are we fighting the Taliban? Are we fighting the Iraqis? Who are we fighting? Well, the Bible says we're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three sworn enemies. We're given bread to strengthen us, but wine to embolden us. But there's also something else here. The idea is in this imagery of abundance, of festivity, of rejoicing. This is something celebratory. It's as if these people who had for generations now been living in the darkness of desolation, the people who had seen their homes, their businesses, their farms, their temple in ruins, they need to have hope. And the hope that they cling to is the hope of the coming Messiah. Now think about this. The people of Israel here in Zechariah 9 see only a glimpse of what's on the horizon. They see only that a coming king will come and deliver them and crush the enemies. They see from afar. You and I, we have seen the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. When he comes to earth, when he assumes our human nature, when he preaches and teaches, when he casts out demons. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you may be assured that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a sign. This is an affirmation of something great that's taking place, indicating something even greater down the road, which is the consummation of that kingdom. We drink wine and we drink bread tonight because we're warriors. And tomorrow you're going to go out and you're going to do battle. The Lord has equipped you with the sword of His Spirit, the Word, and with the shield of faith. He does not want you to go weary, hungering and thirsting. He wants you to go strengthened, boisterous, roaring. He doesn't want you going out into the world weak and timid. Think about that. But also, and I leave you with this tonight, the imagery here, as I said, is of abundance and celebration. This is feasting. This is not a funeral. And I think that far too many of us in the Reformed tradition, for reasons that are various, they're the reflection perhaps of our own upbringing, perhaps the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper, perhaps the music that we use for the Lord's Supper, perhaps what we think as we come to the Lord's table. This is not a funeral. This is not a memorial service the way you would have a memorial service for a loved one who passed away. This is a banquet. This is a feast. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, yes, you are being enlisted for my service. You're going out to battle, but be assured. The decisive battle has been fought and it has been won. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the great warrior king, our prophet, priest, and king, he has defeated sin and death and hell. And so when we come to the table tonight, we come to feast. We come to celebrate all that we have in Jesus Christ. Victory. Hope for the future. The Israelites are prisoners of hope. They see only briefly and dimly what you and I see in much clearer focus, much sharper definition. Think about that. They could only see this blur. We have high definition at the table. We see it in all of its beauty, and it reminds us that the battle wages on until there is complete victory. And he must reign until every enemy is destroyed. The last enemy is death. Wine to make us boisterous, and wine that gladdens the heart. Wine that symbolizes the kingdom. Wine that directs us to the glory, the joy, the celebration of our Savior's victory. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we pray that you would make us boisterous, roaring tonight, cheerful, hopeful with wine as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that we don't live among the ruins. We don't sit in the darkness, but rather the light has been illumined, and that light continues to grow until one day that light will encompass the whole world. So bless us, Father, as we come near to the table. Fill us with joy. May this truly be celebratory tonight. May it equip us and prepare us for the battles that yet lie ahead as we await now between D-Day, the decisive battle, and Victory Day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. So hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.